I'd like to share with you, before we, in a little while, turn to the Scriptures, I would like to share with you what our aim or purpose is in having these four messages on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. What we want to do is to provide a balanced and scriptural view of the Holy Spirit in relation to Christians and the Church today. And this especially in the light of the present emphasis on the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost and exhibited by the members of the early church. And some are saying that today these miraculous gifts are still with us. No doubt you have heard something of this. It's creating quite a bit of confusion in the minds of some. I remember when I was a very young Christian, together with a young fellow who had just been converted to Christ with me, we were visiting in port in South Africa from the British Navy, and while there we met two fairly elderly women who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. One of them, however, was in quite a state of distress. Her problem was that she knew that Christ had died for her sins. She believed in the Savior, but she had never spoken in tongues. And because of this, she was in a state of real distress. She had heard of other Christians who were speaking in languages in their church. And she thought of this as being a sign of special spiritual blessing that these Christians were able to speak in this other language, a language other than their own. And because she couldn't do that, she was very, very upset. I didn't know how to deal with the problem. I didn't even try. I was just being exposed to the problem. Now, that was the first time. But many times since then, I have met believers who were reacting to the practice that is carried on by some groups of Christians of speaking in tongues. And this lady was expressing her distress. A different kind of experience came my way many, many years later when I was traveling on a streetcar in the city of Toronto. I had given the gospel tract to the man sitting behind me. It was very late in the evening. In fact, it was around 11 o'clock, I think, and I had handed him this tract. And he had just come from a special series of meetings downtown in Toronto. And he said, "You know, I have just experienced something very, very wonderful." He said, "I have been to a meeting where I've seen people prostrate on the floor with the power of the Holy Spirit." Now, I pass no comment either on that lady's desire to speak in tongues or on that man who said that he had seen people in this service that he had attended lying prostrate on the floor under the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to pass any comment on that at this time. But you've probably heard things like this. You may have been a little bit disturbed and said, "Well, what does that all amount to? Are we who are rather conservative missing out on some spiritual blessing that these people have? What are the answers to such problems as this?" But then today, the day in which we live, the two examples that I have given you are not really the basic problem. Today we have Christians who are apparently a lot more conservative than in the two examples that I've mentioned. They may attend various churches, not particularly Pentecostal churches, but other churches, some of them going to Roman Catholic Fellowship, others going to different churches, but they have this in common, an experience in which they say they are speaking in other languages when they meet for prayer and worship. Others are even more discreet than this. They say, "We are not using these languages in public services at all, but we do find it very helpful to use this gift that God has given us, this miraculous gift, we do find it helpful in our own prayer life to express ourselves to God in praise by speaking in another language. Now, advocates of this kind of thing suggest very often, though not always, that the ability to speak in another language is a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Others would say, no, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the filling of the Holy Spirit. Or at least they would say this, that it provides an advance forward in the spiritual life. That to know Christ as Savior is one thing, but to know the Holy Spirit enabling you to speak in tongues is another thing, which is a great advance forward, as far as we're concerned, in the spiritual life. Now, it's very important when we face such problems as this, and I can see by looking over your faces that some of you are saying, yes, I've run into something like this, and I don't know what to do with it. Now, it's very important when we face a subject like this to be objective. Now, what do I mean by being objective? Well, the dictionary would define being objective by being free of bias, personal feelings, or prejudice. Now, that's what we mean by being objective. If we are going to look at a problem like this, let us seek to be free of bias, prejudice, or personal feelings. For example, some people do not like a religious service to be enthusiastic, uninhibited, or spontaneous in any way. They don't like that kind of service. Now, if they come with that preference uppermost in their mind, and they examine the subject of doing these miraculous things, like speaking in tongues, they come with a subjective spirit. They've already, in their mind, said, no way. We're not going to consider this. They are not being objective. They are being subjective. Regardless of whether you think they're right or wrong, they're being subjective. They're thinking in terms of their personal bias or preference. They don't like enthusiasm in religious meetings. They don't like people to be uninhibited. They don't like meetings to be spontaneous. They want things to be sedate and predictable. That's perhaps what they have been exposed to all through their lives. And because of this, they come to the subject of tongues or the miracle gift with a prejudice in their mind. And therefore, they cannot be objective. They cannot think without bias or prejudice. They're already subjective. On the other hand, others have experienced an overflowing or all-engulfing religious experience. They've already tasted of this heady wine. And they say, in effect, well, we can justify our experience by what it says in the scriptures. But what they're doing is, they've already had this experience, this exposure it may be, to miracle gifts. If they haven't experienced it themselves, they've seen something in others which they can't explain. And so they say, in view of this, when we turn to the scriptures, we can find, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we can find some people speaking in tongues. So there it is. There's the scriptural justification for tongue speaking today. Now, both those classes of persons are being subjective. And I hope that none of us will be that way as we seek to find answers to this problem today. Because if we are subjective, we shall not think clearly. What do we mean, then, by being objective when we come to this subject? Well, it demands that we examine everything without being influenced by these things that we have mentioned. But rather, we're going to bring everything to the test of a standard outside of human experience. Because human beings are capable of experiencing all kinds of things for which we cannot find an immediate explanation. And the way we've been brought up in our church or churches is not necessarily the way it should be. We have to come with an open mind to the Holy Scriptures and say to ourselves, what do they teach? We have, you see, God has given to us an objective standard. He has given us a measure, a rule, by which we may test everything that happens. Now I hope at the very commencement of these four messages, we will be prepared to bring everything to the test of Scripture. We will say, no matter what it is, whether it's very exciting, very thrilling, or whether it turns us off completely, we're not going to listen to our prejudices, our feelings, or our experiences. We're going to bring all those things to the test of the Word of God. Believe me, the Bible is just such a safe standard. God has given us this standard in order that we might be able to test everything by. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 says this. You don't need to turn to it. We're going to be looking at the Scriptures together in the next half hour. We're going to be looking at the Scriptures together and turning to a number of passages and getting you, if you have your Bible with you, to turn with me to those Scriptures. That's going to be very important because we want you to look into the Scripture for yourself. But let me just quote this before we turn to this divinely given standard. This is its own claim. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. It says this. And it says it concerning experiences that were phenomenal. Things were happening in Israel that were very exciting. People were having religious experiences and even able to foretell the future, supposedly. They were even making prophecies in Isaiah's time. And Isaiah tests them all by this standard. He says this, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now that word, because there is no light in them, is very, very interesting in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, it's literally, it's because there's no dawn in them. Do you gather the metaphor? Here we are living in a dark night where all is perplexity. And some are coming with their candles. And they're saying, we've had this strange experience. And we believe it's the light in which we should walk. We believe that God is giving us light in our darkness in these days, Isaiah. And what does Isaiah say? He says, there is something already written here. Now remember, the Bible wasn't complete in Isaiah's time. But he says, let's turn to the law and to the testimony. If this new light, if this new experience that you have is not according to what God has revealed in His Word, it's because they're thoroughly disappointing. Now why do I say thoroughly disappointing? There's no light in them, there's no dawn in them. Ah, you think you have light here. But there's no ultimate dawn. The candle is going to go out. The experience will eventually disappoint. That is what he's saying, if it's not of God. Now, if it's not of God, remember, that's the thing we've yet to prove. Is this or is it not of God? That it's here is obvious. Many, many people are having experiences which they proclaim are very, very helpful to them spiritually. You can't deny that they're having these experiences. They're genuine experiences in that sense. They've really known what it is to have this exciting experience overtake them. You can't deny that. Now, the question we have to answer is, do these experiences fit in? Now, let's be careful. Some may. Some may not. Some people may have experiences that do fit in with the Word of God. Others may have experiences that don't fit in with the Word of God. But what we're saying is we want to be objective here, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, if they don't fit in with what is here, they're going to be thoroughly disappointing. Chapter 3 says this. Now please don't turn to it yet. It's all right. We're coming to it in a minute. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature. Now, notice, what is it that makes the man of God mature? Dear friends, it's not experience that makes the man of God mature. It's only experience which is based on and integrated with the Holy Scriptures. It's by the Holy Scriptures that we value the worth of our experience. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God for that very purpose. Let it be our watchword then, with the psalmist, as he spoke in the 119th Psalm, and in the 128th verse, he said this. That's one of my favorite verses, because it's a great standby in days when people are preaching this and proclaiming that and teaching the other. What does it say there? I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Now, may you get that again? I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Then he adds this, therefore, I hate every false way. The psalmist had the ability to discern what was not true in the light of the truth that God has already given. God is never inconsistent. Sovereign he is, moving in his own dignity without asking my leave or permission. But he never, never, ever will deny or contravene the principles that he has given in his own holy word. Therefore, I can test everything to see whether it is of God. I can say, is it the way God says he works? Is this the way he says he will do things? I can test it by the Holy Scripture. Now, in order to be objective then in our studies, we are going to have four looks at the work of the Holy Spirit. This morning we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in history, and particularly in the Old Testament. Next Sunday morning, God willing, we're going to look at the activity of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And then we're going to look on that third morning, a message I'm really looking forward to sharing with you, something that's been a real blessing to me, the filling of the Holy Spirit. What is it? Can I know the filling of the Holy Spirit today? Thank God you can. We hope to be speaking on that on the third morning that we're with you. And then on the fourth morning, we're going to be speaking about the use of tongues. Now may God help us in these studies. And as we turn to the Holy Scripture, that divine standard, let us again bow our hearts together in prayer for a brief word with the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that we might be guided by the Holy Scriptures, and that as we look into the Word of God, our minds and hearts might be enlightened as to what is the true way for us that you have mapped out in your Holy Word. We ask for your blessing and your grace upon us now, in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. Now, let's turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. You say, well, that's not in the Old Testament. No, it isn't. It's towards the end of your New Testament. And I'll give you a moment to find that, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Through him, it says in verse 21, that is, through the Lord Jesus, or by him, by the Lord Jesus, we are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope might be in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For, now notice these words, you have been born again. I hope that's true of you today. That you have, by the Lord Jesus, by your response to the Lord Jesus. Now that's the characteristic testimony of the Holy Spirit. He bears witness to Jesus Christ, to the glory that is now his, to the work that he once did at Calvary, to the precious blood that he shed, to the victory he obtained at the cross, how he triumphed over all the work of the enemy and is seated now at the Father's right hand. That's what the Holy Spirit delights to bear testimony to. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are born of the Holy Spirit. And notice here that we have been born again, verse 23, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable. The seed which has been sown in your heart when you responded to the Lord Jesus, when you said yes to the Lord Jesus, when you said, I found him, that seed that was sown in your heart was the word of the living God. Some word from God, some verse of scripture, whether it was John 3:16 or whatever it was, you believed. And in that moment, a seed began to germinate in your heart. A new life had begun. Being born again, not of seed which is perishable. In other words, that seed which was sown in your heart was sown for eternity. It was not a transient thing. It was not a passing thing. It was something that was sown for eternity. It's not perishable, but imperishable. It's incorruptible. That is through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass, and the grass withers, and the flowers fall off. But the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached unto you. We have been born again by the word of God, and that is the word. That very word is the word by which we have been brought into the family of God. We've been born by the word. Now, if we were to turn, and don't turn to this one because we're going to turn again to another scripture in a minute. If we were to turn to John chapter 3, we would find a very interesting thing. We would find that in John chapter 3, those who are born of the Word of God, those who have received that seed into their hearts, who have truly received God's message and trusted God's Son as their Savior, in John chapter 3, it says that they are born of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the person we're talking about. Now, those things must always take place in the Old Testament or in the New if anyone enters the kingdom of God. There is no way into the kingdom of God apart from the Word of God given through the power by the grace of the Holy Spirit of God. The two things go together. Born of the Word in 1 Peter, born of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3. Now that tells me something right away about the Holy Spirit. It tells me this, that whenever I find that something is attributed to the Word of God, I can link it immediately with the activity of the Spirit of God. The Word and the Spirit always go together. Now, turn back, will you please, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And you will see this, perhaps not as clearly, but still it's there. And it's consistent from one end of the scriptures to the other. That the work of the Spirit of God is always closely connected with God's Word. In verse 1, we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving or brooding over the face of the waters. Now, what's the next verse say? And God said, let there be light. You see, the Spirit of God was brooding over this scene. The next thing is, there's a word from God. You see how beautiful that is? Born of the Spirit, if you receive the Lord Jesus, born because you have believed the Word of God, the two always link together. Going back to Genesis, right in the very beginning, the Spirit of God brooding over a scene of darkness, just such darkness as once engulfed your heart. You didn't know the way of salvation. You didn't understand God's pathway for you. You misread, you misinterpreted God's plan for your life. You misjudged the very character of God. Darkness brooded over the face of your heart. And then God's word came to you and you believed it. Even when it contradicted your own experience, your own understanding. And when you believed God's word, the Holy Spirit backed that up. Because the Spirit and the word always act together. Now that could be shown again and again throughout the scriptures. Remember it well. It's very, very important to our subject. Now let's go to the second epistle of Peter, please. We were in the first of Peter. Now we want to go to the second epistle of Peter, and we shall learn something more about the Holy Spirit's activity in the Old Testament. We've already seen in that passage in Genesis, haven't we, that he was active in creation. And while you're looking for 2 Peter chapter 1, let me just remind you that the Holy Spirit who is active in creation is one of the persons of the Trinity. Now I have to use that terminology. We're speaking about one God. And yet he subsists in three persons. Now I can't explain that. I'm not going to try. But I believe it because it's taught everywhere in the Word of God that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you will find that these three always act together. No one of the persons of the Trinity acts independently. Always they move together. In your salvation, they move together. The Father was the architect of that salvation. But there would have been no salvation unless there was an executor of that salvation. That executor was the Lord Jesus. He put it into practice. And then there would be no understanding of that plan of salvation if the Holy Spirit had not opened up our hearts and minds to appreciate what the Lord Jesus had done. In order to save you, the Trinity was involved. Just as in the beginning, in creation, we find that God said, let us. And may I remind you that the Hebrew plural is always three or more, not two, as it is in English, but in the Hebrew plural, it's always three or more. When God said, let us, it's three or more persons speaking. And we find that the Holy Trinity is involved in every work that is done by God. Isn't that thrilling? In saving you, in bringing you to know the Lord Jesus, there was an infinite plan in the mind of God the Father. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then there was that execution of the plan, the carrying into effect of that plan of salvation. That plan could have had no meaning, no value, no efficacy if it had not been for the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. If he hadn't shed his blood, you could never be saved. If he hadn't died for you, you could never have been born again. But when Christ died for you, the Holy Spirit came to ratify that at Pentecost, came to seal it all, and then to make it known to men and women through the message of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is the great manifester, the unfolder of the divine plan, so that you and I might understand and appreciate what has been done for us by the Lord Jesus. And how much God must have loved us in order to have planned such a wonderful plan of salvation. So we see in the Old Testament that God the Trinity was at work in creation, just as he was in our salvation. Now, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. And that word move means to be carried along like a ship is carried along by the breeze. To be borne along. These holy men spake. These men spoke from God as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now that tells me something else about the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I've learned that he was active in creation, just as he is in my salvation. I now learn that he is the one who gave us the Old Testament scriptures. Again, you see, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We couldn't have had the Word of God as we have it here in our Bibles if it had not been for the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who gave us that Word. Now, do you see how fundamental this is? Because if we're being objective, we're saying, how can we judge, how can we appraise what work is of the Spirit of God today? This is the way we can do it, by the Word of God. This is the way we can test whether these movements, and I'm not prejudging them now. Of course, I have my message to preach. You know that. But just looking at it objectively now, this is the way we can test everything that we do. And the way we ought to test everything that we do. Constantly going back to the scriptures. Seeing that we haven't got into some ritual or program which is really not according to the Word of God. In every day and every age, believers need to search afresh the scriptures because they're given by the Spirit of God. The Old Testament as well as the New. For men spake from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He was guiding them. Now, back to the Old Testament again. Genesis, first book in the Bible, not hard to find. Genesis, and I want you to look at chapter 6, please. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 3. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He was active in the dark situation that prevailed at the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1, brooding over the face of the waters, speaking in the darkness, and God said, let there be light. Now we find another kind of darkness, a moral darkness, brought in because man has sinned. And man is living in a realm of darkness. Man is doing his own thing, choosing his own way, fulfilling what Isaiah later on says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. That's the history of man here in Genesis chapter 6. He's discarded. He's discarded the divine standards and principles laid down in earlier history. And man is just doing his own thing. Choosing his own way. That's the history of Genesis chapter 6. God says, I'm going to bring in a flood. But he makes this remarkable statement, and it teaches us something about the work of the Holy Spirit. What is it? Verse 3. My spirit shall not always strive with man. When God works in the hearts of men, now, men have consciences apart from the Holy Spirit. Men can be convicted that their deeds are wrong apart from the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit reinforces the work of the human conscience. He augments that work and gives it a divine significance. He approves of what the conscience is saying when it condemns the wrongdoer. And the Spirit of God strove with men in those days. He wanted to say something. He wanted to awaken men to the darkness that was all around them. And wherever there is evil, it is a grief to the Spirit of God. Just as he delighted to be there when light was brought over the scene, though there had been much darkness, so he broods over this dark world, striving against the evil. Now, he never changes that character. He's always one who strives with the lusts and the desires of men. He's always one who strives with the lusts and the desires of men. If we were to turn, we won't do it this morning, but to Galatians chapter 5, we would find that he still carries on that same ministry in the life of a believer. Because when you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you will soon discover that you still have a very wicked, evil nature within you that would love to take over and make you live again as once you did live. And you know, the Bible tells us that when we are born again of the Spirit of God comes to live within the believer, and this is what it says in Galatians chapter 5, let's mark it well, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit of God against the flesh. The two are combatant within you. And that explains the turmoil sometimes that comes into the life of a young Christian. He knows what he should do. He's read the Word of God, and the Spirit of God says, obey that. It's true. It's right. Go that way. And the flesh in the believer says, no, I want to go that way. I always did this, and I used to get fun out of it. I'll have a great time.
And the spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You ever notice? When you know that you should be listening to the word of God, when you should be at the meeting. It's amazing how so many excuses can come up into your mind, and you say, well, you know, not today. I think I need a little rest at home. I'll sleep in this morning. The flesh says, come on. Forget your responsibility. And the Spirit of God says, get up out of that bed. You know you need to hear the voice of God. And you know, sometimes when you want to go to pray, you say, well, you know, I just remembered. I've got to do something else. The flesh and the spirit constantly struggling the one against the other. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. He strives in men. Now, some men were responsive to that striving in Old Testament times. For we're looking at his working in the Old Testament. And they entered into the kingdom of God. And we want to just look at some of those men for a moment and think about them, for they are spoken of in the Word of God in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, please. Luke chapter 13. And we're going to read three outstanding examples of men in Old Testament times who came into the kingdom of God. Verse 22, he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? He said to them, not directly answering their question, notice, but making it valuable to them. He said, strive, you strive, strive to enter it by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all ye evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see, notice, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, yourself being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. Behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. And if you want to know who the Lord was talking about, verse 31 says, just at that time some Pharisees came up. He's talking about people who profess to be the people of God. He says that they will come in that day, and so to speak, they will knock on the door. And they'll say, Lord, open to us, you know us. Why, we were very religious, we taught, we instructed, you know, we were doing this and doing that in your name. Depart from me, I never knew you. For it's not religion that brings people to God, it's the knowledge of Christ, the Savior. But you notice what it says in verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there, when those people, who with all their religion, never really received the Lord Jesus, never opened their lives to Him, they'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. Now how did they get in there? By the work of the Spirit of God. By the work of the Word of God. Nobody ever gets into the kingdom of God, but by those two. By the brooding of the Spirit of God upon the hearts of men. By their awakening to what God is saying in His Word. And then they respond. And so in the Old Testament times, there were believers. Well, you say Christ hadn't yet died. Well, that's perfectly true. But those believers, you see, were looking forward to the cross of Calvary. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. And when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you find there some godly folk who really were waiting for the Lord Jesus, waiting for God's redemption, waiting for God's purpose to be fulfilled through the coming Messiah. And the Spirit of God filled them and enabled them to speak of God's purpose and plan in connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we must go into that more as we come to our subject, God willing, next week.